Your infinite wisdom, who can fathom the depth of your love? Praise you, Father. We give you glory. We lift up your Son, Yeshua. I ask your blessing on everyone here. I ask you to move among us by your Spirit. And here I am. Make use of me. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, as usual, I have all kinds of things on my mind. I'm wondering if I have tzarat. Tzarat, which makes me tameh. And I actually think that a lot of people are wondering that all the time, even if they don't know those words. My unclean, my unacceptable. I have a pimple. Am I unacceptable? I'm not so good. I am unacceptable. I thought this, I did that, I didn't do this, I didn't think that, I'm so horrible, I'm unpresentable, I'm not good enough. Am I just talking to people that never have anything like that go through their head? So I got poison ivy over 3 weeks ago, and I did what I usually do. I try to kind of ignore it, just live through it. And but what happened with this is it got to be, fairly distracting case on my arm here. You can probably tell from there. It gets to me. And when your cortisol level goes up and down, the amount of irritation varies. It affects your sleep. And you have these moments, or sometimes longer, when what you feel like doing is ripping it to shreds with your fingernails, or maybe getting a serrated knife and scraping it, which I have actually done many times in my life when I had poison ivy. Doctor will always tell you not to do that. Yesterday I actually thought about getting a wire brush and going over it. Anyway, my wife probably suggested going to the doctor. When was the first time?
About 4 days after it showed up.
4 days after what?
After it showed up.
Was it that early?
Yeah.
You don't listen to your wives, do you? Anybody here listen to their wife? What? I'll leave it to those gathered to decide whether this is a true statement. Hearing and listening aren't the same thing. When sound reaches your ear, it causes the little bones in the eardrum, to do its thing, and the sound goes into your brain, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're listening. It just means your auditory apparatus is working. And we all know that because we hear things that we pay no attention to. I mean, we hear them, technically speaking, goes into our ear. But sometimes we don't even have any idea what was said, even though the sound reached our ear. Right? Like in class with Jacob Neuser, when he'd say back to his students or one of them, they couldn't necessarily come anywhere close to saying back what he said. The reason he'd say that is because he wanted to know if he was getting his point across. Not, he didn't actually want to humiliate anybody. Anyway, I'm glad. Let's all aspire to the level which Mr. Kellerhaus has attained to and really listen all the time whenever our spouse speaks. Or if there's someone else speaking that should be listened to them. And if you get married, you know, that it's good. It's a good example, Bill. That you always listen. Right? Right, Amy? Well, we won't go down that road any farther. I do want to disavow any responsibility for it because I didn't answer. I mean, I didn't start it. I did, maybe. But so anyway, I finally did go to the doctor. I have gotten cortisone before, but the thing is I don't just run off and try and get it just because I have a little bit of a irritation. Because I get it in varying degrees quite often during the year. In the middle of the winter when I walk through a foot and a half of snow, I can get it from vines that were not even probably any higher than the snow, no leaves. Anyway, this got to bothering me a lot, and then I started to feel this irritation around by my armpits. This is like close to 3 weeks, maybe it started before I really thought a lot about it, but so I started to think, well, it's, you know, I'm starting to have a systemic response to the initial poison ivy, and so it's popping up, and that's not good, and it was getting to me more and more. So anyway, I that morning before, yesterday morning before I went to the doctor, I took a shower, and I lifted up my arms before I got in the shower and looked in the mirror, and I couldn't believe what my armpits looked like. They were just like covered, and they looked kind of weird, almost bruised like to me in the mirror. And then I thought, yeah, you know, I really took my time on this one. So anyway, now I'm taking prednisone, and I think maybe I got to sleep last night at around 3:30 or 4. I'm not really sure. I couldn't go to sleep, even though I took a couple of Benadryl, which makes me sleepy, but if I'm awake and I had coffee and I have Benadryl, if you know that, just stay away from me. I'm dangerous then. But that didn't make me sleepy, and I finally did go to sleep. I feel kind of wired now. I took those five. I'm sure it's doing something, but I'm actually surprised how long it's taking for me to be able to tell that it's doing something. Because it's pretty fast. It starts to work pretty fast when you take steroids like that. But at any rate, I couldn't, you know, help thinking about it when I'm thinking about these people with Sa'arat, you know. It's a very mysterious subject. I mean, it some of the cases can sound kind of icky and be declared clean, you know. It's like it still sounds really weird, but like if it's all white in some cases, like, you know, it's like, what's that about? But anyway, I'm pretty sure that if you had poison ivy and you were, you know, one of the priests, you probably wouldn't have gone and served, you know, when you had the rash, I think. So Can you hear us, Alma?
Yes.
So, I hope I can I was tempted to talk about this thing about, you know, how long you're unclean after you bear a male child or a female child. And,
well, please do. Talk about it.
You know what? And do you want to know? Well, thing is, I haven't finished my study of it, but I can tell you what some views are. You want to hear some of it? Huh? Well, I gotta make sure I'm looking at the right thing here. It always helps. Where did I put it? What? So, you know, people ask if, now these are much, you know, these are older than Chabad, but if you talk to a Chabad rabbi about this subject, one of the things you would find out is that from that point of view, women have a higher level of holiness. Is anyone aware of that? Either you actually think it, or you've heard that that's the case from certain Jewish perspectives. Anyone? Oh, yeah, okay, it's getting, more hands are going up. I notice they grow after a while, some people think that all of this stuff about how special women are is partly to give them toss them a bone for all the things that they don't seem to be able to do within rabbinic Judaism. This person asked the question. My question is on the subject of cleanness of a mother after the birth of a male or female. Leviticus 12, the woman is unclean for 7 days after a male birth, and after the birth of a female, the mother is unclean for 14 days. Why is there a difference between the birth of males and females? And now, I imagine a modern feminist immediately just thinks, well, this is obviously a statement that women are, you know, bad, and so, I mean, they're bad even if they have a male child, but if they have a female child, then they're even worse because, well, there's another female in the world, and so women are just seen as dirty and unclean, and it's just a bunch of misogynists came up with all this grotesque stuff just to put women in under their thumb and keep them there, right? You've all heard that, haven't you? Yeah, it's pretty mild, actually, what I just said compared to a lot of the stuff I've heard. So, anyway, the answer is you write the word cleanness when really it is ritual purity. A woman's impurity or tumah in Hebrew during her... Oh, well, are we among adults? I mean, there are some words that some people don't like to hear in public or in mixed groups. Shall I continue? What? Did someone say yes? a woman's impurity or tuma in Hebrew during her menstruation is a built-in component of her natural monthly cycle. Her status of impurity demonstrates her descent from a peak level of holiness. When she had the ability to conceive a precious new life through her union with her husband. So this view says that at the point in the month when you're able to conceive, you're at this peak level of holiness. And that has to do with the potential of bringing a new life into the world. And some describe what happens after that, if there isn't conception, as almost the body going through a period of mourning because a baby didn't come about that month. So, to continue, the status of tuma is not meant to imply sinfulness, degradation, or inferiority. On the contrary, it emphasizes in particular the great level of holiness inherent in woman's godly power to create and nurture a new life within her body. Now, I got to tell you, I don't entirely disagree with the views expressed in these rabbinic writings. There's just some aspects of it that become, maybe not quite right. Since a woman possesses this lofty potential, she also bears the possibility of its void, hence her status as tamei, ritually impure. Since she experienced the touch of death, so to speak, with the loss of potential life, as reflected by her menstruation, she enters this status of impure. I don't know if I should have said I agree with any of it, because now you're going to be wondering which parts I agree with and which parts I don't. So, after having given birth to a baby boy, a woman must wait a minimum of 7 days before beginning her pure days, while after a baby girl is born, she must wait a minimum of 14 days, since the female child inherently carries a higher degree of holiness due to her own biological life-creating capability. A greater void, or tuma, remains after her birth. Thus, the greater tuma after a baby girl's birth reflects her greater capacity for holiness due to her creative powers and necessitates a longer wait to remove this ritual impurity. What do you think? I probably shouldn't have said that I don't disagree with all of it. But was there anything in it that anybody thought seemed kind of right?
So even the yuck
people didn't think it was all bad. Okay, just trying to get a sense. What?
Even the yuck people.
Someone in the row you're sitting in said, "Yeah." So,
at the very least, God's about making distinctions between male and female.
Yeah, and this is one of the things I'm thinking about. If I asked you, does God make distinctions of any kind, what would you say?
Yes.
No. What? Well, yes, but to say yes because they exist isn't to prove that it's true. What? Because some people say, well, they don't exist. And I know people that say
that. No.
What?
His first acts of creation were
distinction. Yeah, you can't really have things without distinction.
Right.
Because you have to have things first before you
I agree.
So it's in the beginning the world was formless,
it was void, it was without form.
Well, do the scriptures say that there is no distinction between Gentile and Jew?
Yes. And no.
Are there distinctions between Jews and Gentiles?
Yes.
Well, whether there are any has to be a yes or a no. It can't really be both.
Yes.
So there are some. Now, did they all disappear when Messiah came, or after he rose from the dead, or at the ascension? Did all those distinctions disappear?
Nope.
Nobody thinks they did? Okay, so God does make distinctions. It seems to me men and women are different from each other. And also very much the same in some ways, but also quite different. On the other hand, in the age to come, I won't be a man in the sense that I am now, and you that are women will not be women. There is no male nor female in the age to come, but people are like angels, it says. And by the way, angels aren't women, if you didn't know that. They aren't sexual. So what we are as spiritual beings it's related here and now to our physicality, but our spirits, apart from our bodies, aren't men and women per se. That's why when the Sadducees came to try and trick Yeshua, they had such a great idea, you know. They talk about this woman that, you know, one after another, she married every brother in the family. That one died and then the next one had to take her, you know, because of levirate marriage. And she outlived them all. They all died and she never had a baby. And they thought, you know, they're really going to trick him. He goes, oh, whose wife will she be in the age to come? And he says, oh, you guys are leaders of Israel and, like, you don't even know the scriptures. And then he says, in the age to come, they shall neither marry nor be given in marriage for, I can't quote it perfectly at the moment, but they'll be like angels. They're thinking in physical terms and are thinking in terms of men and women, and in the age to come we will be mankind in a different state than we are now. So mankind not meaning male and female, but what we mean when we say human, but I would say fully human, fully alive, and entirely what was meant for humanity to be at creation, which, of course, got corrupted in the fall. So which is why in a marriage ceremony, at least the ones that I've been familiar with, I realize there are ones that are different, they don't say that they will be husband and wife for all of eternity. You never notice that? There are a lot of rock songs that talk about this love being forever, and in a way that really does put it in the sense of here and now physicality. I assume most of those people that write those songs actually know that that's not probably really possible, but they write that way. And they're written as though what's here and now is like everything. But if you're married now, you're not going to be married to the spouse you have forever. Death ends a marriage. And if it didn't, I don't know if a widow or a widower could get married without committing adultery. Although that could be argued from a number of angles. So, anyway, where have we gotten to? I think women are great, by the way. Just want to make that clear. I've always liked women. I've admired many women. And I think the world would be vastly more boring without women. I don't think the world is boring, but I mean, I think there would be really, really something terribly missing.
It would be unpopular.
What do you think, Craig? What?
It would be unpopular.
Well, I mean, I have an imagination. Unbearable. Yeah, I mean, there's some pretty strong feelings on this subject. Now, well, we should probably ask it the other way around then. I mean, what about a world without men? How convenient would that be?
Unbearable.
Quieter?
Peaceful.
What?
We're not that.
What? Empty. So, anyway, one thing I was thinking about is the, I mean, how can a person feel unworthy or unclean? Let me count the ways. I didn't have time to, you know, redo one of Shakespeare's sonnets to cover the whole thing, but it seems quite likely that people can feel unworthy for any number of reasons. Being female, certainly, biblically speaking, does not make someone unworthy. And having a baby does not make them unworthy. And it does not make them an unclean person. And the baby is not an unclean person. It has to do with the certain ritual things with regard to the temple or the tent of meeting. And if you look at all the different ways a person can be ritually impure or unclean, there's quite a few. And they can be male or female for reasons that are connected to being male or being female, and for reasons that have nothing to do with whether you're male or female. And it all really has to do with respect, reverence, and awareness of God's holiness. It's really what it's all about. And the point isn't to make people think of themselves as filthy. It's to make them aware of a holy God. And the point of that being to make them also aware that of what God seeks, and that they can be made holy, they can be made righteous, they can be made acceptable. And ultimately, that comes through the blood of Messiah. So, I'm pretty sure the enemy of our soul wants always to disqualify us in our own eyes by whispering all sorts of lies in our ears and getting us to entertain them. And if you don't know it, there is no person that believes in Yeshua that goes through a day without doing things that are not acceptable in God's sight. Thoughts you entertain, things you do, words that come out of your mouth. Some of them we're so used to, we never even ask ourselves whether there was anything wrong with them. But others, we have thoughts about, and we wish weren't so, and we're more apt to torture ourselves over those things, and maybe even be ignoring something that actually matters more than the thing that we're really obsessed about. But there's nothing in the scriptures that say that some flaw in you leaves you down for the count and unable to come before God's throne to seek help. And I don't know why lately I can't quote it, but there's mercy and grace in time of need at God's throne, and you can enter before him because of the blood of his Son. And so, if you're aware of whatever sin you've committed or whatever would make a resistance between you and God, You simply are honest with him about it, confess it to him. It says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, you know, if you think, oh, I sinned, well, I got to wait at least 5 days before I confess and ask God for forgiveness because, you know, I mean, I got to let it wear off a little, or I got to do a little work on myself, make myself presentable to him, you know, so I can feel a little impressed with myself when I come and ask him for forgiveness first. I mean, if you're doing that, that's worse than probably the sin you committed, because you can't make yourself better by your own work. But people do it. They actually try to spruce themselves up before they come before God for forgiveness and help and grace. It's really not the way it works. And it will... I don't know. I guess I think we all would probably like to be able to just do better in our own power, at least a little bit. Wouldn't we like that? I mean, don't we have something in us that at least wishes? It's hard to just completely stop entertaining that. And I don't think it's wrong maybe to... It's tricky. I mean, wanting to be clean, wanting to be righteous, that's good. But wanting it in a way where what we're thinking about is our performance is always going to lead us into the wrong place, always into the wrong thoughts, and it's always going to lead us into a snare. Because it's one thing. It's Jesus' blood and righteousness. His one act of righteousness. He committed one act of righteousness that changes everything for us. We have committed no acts of righteousness that change things for us. We never will. But we can commit righteous acts because of what he did, which enables us to be transformed and, in fact, to do right. But our right doing doesn't add to our merit. It just evidences of his merit working in our life. And if we understand that, then we don't have to put all these big burdens on ourselves, weights to carry up to the top of mountains to somehow prove to ourselves that we actually love God. You know, he loves us so much. And what does that do? He loved us first. And when that's come to us and we haven't rejected and walked away, what's the response? You love him back. Maybe not perfectly until the age to come, but that's how it works. I mean, he's done it. We didn't do it. He keeps doing it. We don't take over after a while. We're always dependent on it. And, I mean, once it starts to sink in reality, it's very freeing. It takes all the weight off. Because if we're aware of that, we don't start to put a bunch of stipulations on ourselves that we somehow have to meet to feel like we're making it. And if we do, and even if we manage to meet the stipulations we put on ourselves, that's not the definition of a righteous life. In fact, we can go off doing what we stipulated and miss what God's asking us to involve ourselves with. So, these lepers that were in the Haftarah portion that we read, They were really happy when they discovered all these riches and food, right? And at one point, let's see, which verse is it? I mean, it's interesting. If you're in dire straits, have you ever been in dire straits? Big trouble? You've never been in dire straits? Wow. Huh. I didn't think there was a human on earth that hadn't been in dire straits. What? You know, you can get really demoralized sometimes, right? And you can get to a point where the best decision seems like doing nothing. And the only merit in it is that doing nothing doesn't require anything of you, right? That's the draw of doing nothing. There's no requirement to accomplish nothing. All you have to do is sit there. It's a rare person that can do that and not feel a little like guilty or distressed that they're doing nothing. But if you work at it, you can get there. But they're in a situation where they're going to starve to death, right? So they're saying, we're going to end up dead if we just sit here because there's no food and we're going to just starve. So they realize that what they're going to do is a risk, right? They're going to go check out the enemy. They go, well, we're dead anyway. And it made me think about how often is it that if we're inactive or we don't make any decision, there's really something to deal with, that we might choose to take no risk just because I guess it's easier to take no risk. But I don't know if I'm quite getting it across, but how many here think there's such a thing as a life without risk? Might depend on how you define risk. You think God wants you to take a risk? See, I do think God wants us to take risks. The way we define risk, though, could reveal our view of God, right? Job says of God, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even if he kills me, that won't change the fact that I trust him. That must be the way Abraham was thinking when he took Isaac up on the mountain, because as I understand Abraham, he believed that even if he did slaughter his son, that God's promises to him about his son were still going to come about through his son. And he supposed that God was able to raise even the dead back to life. You think Abraham was taking a risk going up to Mount Moriah with his son? Yeah. I think it would be a far bigger risk for him to choose not to go. But either way, see, everything's hanging in the balance either way.
If he,
yeah, the thing is, if God is a sure thing, is there such a thing as a real risk? Is God a sure thing? Is your inheritance eternally paid for and waiting for you? Are you going to be with the Lord forever, no matter what happens? So if you do something that God's requested of you and it gets you killed, did you lose?
No, but the question is, did you take a risk?
Well, it's also about defining what a risk is and what we think is a risk and how we think about the risk, right? So, I mean, if you knew God wanted you to do something, you knew it. It wasn't just like you heard your stomach growling and mistook it for God's voice, but you actually knew that he wanted you to do this thing and you knew you could get killed doing it, but you were sure he had sent you. But you weren't sure about the getting killed part. You maybe get killed, maybe you won't. Would you stay home? If you were sure it was God. Wise group, nobody has answered. Oh, is that why?
Yeah.
If you knew you could get killed, I mean, maybe it's even highly likely. Doing what God asks you to do, would you do it anyway?
Yes.
So, if that's the case, you knew it was God and you're going to do it anyway, are you taking a risk?
Yes. No.
Yeah. Well, when it really comes down to the reality of it, I would say, no, you're not taking a risk. You taking a risk would be from the standpoint of somebody maybe that's looking from their own vantage point and deciding that you're taking a risk, maybe an unwise risk. I mean, was Yeshua taking a risk when he lived his life on earth here and he did what his father asked him to do and was betrayed and tried by a kangaroo court and convicted of things he hadn't done, and or conversely convicted of being God's son, you know, whichever way you want to think of it. They didn't think he was. He was convicted, and they crucified him. Was he taking a risk? I told, what? Well, he certainly was making an investment.
It was a no-risk investment.
Yeah. I mean, if in faith you do what God asks you to do, can that possibly be a failure?
Yeah.
Can the results possibly be a loss?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm pretty sure if I get killed, it would be doing something of that nature like I just described. I don't think it would end up ultimately being much of a big sorrow for me, but there might be people that are still here that might sorrow that I got killed. I have a friend who's gone places and done crazy things that easily could have gotten him killed. One of them, I think he did it in ignorance. And, I mean, God was clearly with him. I don't know if it was smart. I'm not even sure if God wanted him to do the one thing he did. He went into the temple of Kali in India and blew a shofar. And from what I understand, you know, it's not so unlikely you get killed if you did something like that. That is the god of blood, by the way, if I'm not mistaken. There were people trying to kill him, planning to kill him. He went up on Mount St. Thomas. He preached and 70,000 people made professions of faith when he was up there. There were people trying to kill him. I think he was, in some ways, well, he wasn't entirely unaware, but I think he was maybe just caught up in what he was doing. But it was like the people that wanted to do him harm were helpless. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't succeed. They didn't succeed at all. Because it simply wasn't God's will that he was going to get killed. But he was willing to die, I'm quite sure. And, you know, I once had a discussion with somebody in the course of the discussion because of things that had been said, and I was wondering or possibly even confused about what the person was thinking. I made this statement. I said, you know, there is no human being that can just decide today that I'm going to die tomorrow. Somebody can decide that they're going to shoot me tomorrow. Know when they're going to do it and what they're going to do it with, and they have all the equipment is fine. But the only way they can kill me is if God allows them to. And if he doesn't, they're going to fail. And this was a believer that I had known my whole life that didn't seem to agree with me. See, I believe it's in God's hands whether I live or die. I'm fairly sure that if it wasn't in God's hands, I would be dead. I mean, there's a number of occasions where I could easily have died, almost like instantly. And most of them, or all of them, I assume that God protected me in some cases from my own really like stupid error. In other cases, somebody else's negligence. But I've had a number of near misses where I easily could have been killed. And I don't recall any of them really upsetting me much. One of them did cause me to be in pain for over a month. That was my stupidity. I didn't even go to the doctor. I should have. But see, I don't think I can just die at random. I don't think anybody can just plan to kill me specifically and succeed unless God allows them to do it. I don't think they can even injure me unless God allows it. I also think God might allow it. And I really believe that even if he kills me, I can completely trust him. That is what Job said. Though he slay me, I will trust him. And his wife even came and told him, curse God and die. I think he said, you speak as one of the foolish women. But if a woman ever had a valid reason, if it were possible, which it isn't, to say such a thing, maybe she came about as close as you could come to having, you know, there's a lot of stuff. A lot of suffering, a lot of loss. But I don't know if I'm even going to get to the other part of what I really wanted to do here. These lepers, you know, they came to a point where they said, we are doing wrong. Let me just find the verse. Okay, they took gold and clothing and stuff, you know, went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So here's a situation where two people have found salvation for themselves. Following me? And at first they're just focusing on that they're saved. They're not going to starve. They're gathering up the riches for themselves. And then they realize that they're doing wrong, that they have a responsibility. And if they don't go and tell people about this, that the blood of those people left without that good news is on their head. Following me? And there's a picture of the gospel in that. You see that? If you know the truth, you know who Yeshua is, and you know people don't know and don't understand, and you just take it for yourself and live a quiet and peaceful life and let them perish, there's blood on your head. You following me? If we've met God, we have a responsibility to make it known to other people what he has done for us. We don't have a responsibility to make them believe. We don't have a responsibility to try to force them to have conviction. That's not our place, nor can we do it. God is the only one that can bring someone to conviction, and we shouldn't try to make it happen, force them, use our own arguments from our own head to try to convince them. That's just human effort. Sometimes it's the hardest thing in the world to let God use the embarrassing thing he wants to use to show somebody his salvation through us, rather than the part of it we want to show them, which we're impressed with. It can be really hard. And we'd probably like to do it without being humiliated or called any names or ridiculed or scoffed at or rejected. I can't recall an occasion when I enjoyed rejection. I can recall one time when I did actually dust my feet off in front of somebody and walked away. And if it's possible, that's the only time I think something about rejection felt good to me. When that person claimed to be a minister of the Lord, Jesus Christ, he was judging us, stopping us, didn't want us to present the gospel. We were perfectly willing to leave based on the requests of rightfully sworn security officers simply telling us what the policy at the place was. But it's another thing when one of them identifies themselves as a minister and then seeks to tell you you're doing wrong and that you're going to hell if you don't read the King James Bible and a bunch of stuff like that. And then threatening to have you arrested when you engage in a conversation he started with you. And I did. I dusted my feet off in front of him and I walked away. He was clearly rejecting us. There was something exhilarating about it. I don't know if I could remember another time that I felt good experiencing rejection. Maybe there was one. I don't know. But I do know that it's possible to go your way rejoicing when you've been persecuted. And I hope that we all live long enough to experience that. Being really ill-treated and then on our way home rejoicing that we were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Yeshua's name. Amen. You know, when we stop taking ourselves so seriously, these things are more than possible. Fear cramps us up and keeps us from experiencing those things sometimes. And by the way, I'm not assuming that you have not experienced any of those things. You very well may have. This isn't a commentary on your own experience or what I am imagining. But I was going to read you something from, I don't know. How many minutes do I have? What? I've had this tract for a long time. I've had more than once. Written by a now deceased, I believe, Reform rabbi. And I was once at that synagogue when he was still there, when they called in what's referred to as an anti-missionary to come and inform them about the dangers of people who believe in Jesus and how they want to, you know, get Jews to believe in Jesus and stop being Jews and finish the Holocaust by a kinder and gentler way and stuff like that. So they advertised it, and of course I went to it. Now back then, I don't know if anybody that was there then knew who I was. I just went and I listened to the whole thing. I actually thought the guy had some real passion. I actually thought he had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I was grieved by some of the things he said. But he didn't seem just to be a self-serving person totally, like some of those people I've encountered that are just out for themselves. He seemed like he actually cared about the subject, maybe even about God. But he said some really horrible things about Yeshua. And all I can think is, you know, God forgive him. He has no idea what he's saying. If it were today, I probably would have gone and talked to him after it was over, but I didn't feel led to actually engage. I just wanted to see what happened there. So learn how it is those people operate. But this is part of what he wrote. It's called, Is Being a Jew Something Special? Got an answer? If you are a Jew, the purpose of this essay is to make you think, to make you think about yourself as a Jew, about your obligation to the Jewish people and about the obligation of the Jewish people to the world. I don't disagree with him on everything. If you are a Jew, the purpose of this essay is to help you decide whether or not you should be... Oh, wait. If you are not a Jew, the purpose of this essay is to help you decide whether or not you should be. He clearly believes you can become one. I won't comment further on that at the moment. What is a Jew? A Jew is a member of a people that calls itself the Jewish people. If the Jew is an honest-to-goodness Jew, he is also a follower of the Jewish religion, the religion of the Jewish people. Are Jews better than anyone else? No. Are Jews smarter than anyone else? No. Are Jews happier or braver or more honest than anyone else? No. Then what is so special about being a Jew? Let's talk about that for a little while. The enemies of the Jew reply in various ways. Some steeped in the corrosive acid of a decadent theology say that the Jews killed their God. Some supporters of an outmoded form of capitalism say that all Jews are communists. Some extremists of the Marxist persuasion say that all Jews are capitalists. Is there any substance to any of these charges? No, there is not. You agree or disagree? That paragraph could have been slightly trickier than the previous one. Jesus of Nazareth... Oh, he says Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a Jew, was put to death because he was in rebellion against the oppressors of his people. One must indeed be very naive to believe that the Jewish masses he was seeking to help desired his destruction. Besides, a humble and pious Jew like the historical Jesus could never have imagined himself to be a god. That heresy was attributed to him by later generations of non-Jews who distorted his conviction that he was the expected Jewish Messiah into the blasphemy that he thought himself the actual Son of God. We all agree on everything, right? Everyone's God's child, right? It's really all the same, right?
No.
Just make sure you can say no for the rest of your life, because the pressure to say yes is really, really immense. And the cunning trickery of the enemy can actually get people that say no thinking in a way that becomes more and more like yes without them even realizing it. So, are Jews communists? A few are. Jews are profoundly interested in any movement that promises to improve the well-being of mankind, and I can attest to that from personal experience. I see Jews all over the place trying to fix the world according to things that seem smart, some that seem stupid, some that seem just, I mean, so bizarre, I don't know how anybody even thought them up. But everywhere I look, I see Jews trying to fix the world. There's something in the Jewish people of a covenantal nature that wants to see the kingdom of God come, even if they don't believe in a God. It's in them. I mean, maybe there are some individuals that don't have it, but as a people, they want to fix the world. I believe it has something to do with their calling, something to do with the covenant God made with Abraham, something to do with Sinai, you know, all of it, whether they know it or not. The Jewish people has a 40-century-old built-in feeling of sympathy for the underdog. More about that later. The majority of Jews are politically left of center, but communism, ruthless foe of human freedom, tyrannizer over mind and body, holds no appeal for most Jews. Are Jews capitalists? A very few are. Many Jews are poor. The majority of American Jews belong to the middle class. They live comfortably, but not luxuriously. They do not own or govern the international money markets. The financial control of the United States and of the world is quite solidly in Gentile hands. You know, when I read this part, I can't help but think I'm a member of my own family that actually thinks that the Jews control all the money in the world and they control everything in the world. It's funny, today when I read this today for the first time in a long time, but I felt much more sympathy for this guy than I did the first time I read it. He hated our guts. He hated us. I don't even blame him, but I couldn't deal with him. I don't know, it may have been an impediment in me that I couldn't really find a way to try to reach out to him. There's something, I just felt my way was blocked. I questioned myself whether it was me or whether it was God. But anyway, you know, the blood of Yeshua has atoned for you, and he's given you everything you need to know the truth, tell the truth, grow in knowledge of the truth, and to serve him. And I just want to say that I'm really proud of this congregation for the way it has reached out and helped to Havith Israel in the transition that they're going through. And in many other ways at many times over the last, I can't even remember how many years since we started. It's a long time. The members of the churches that get together with liberal Jews on certain occasions, where they basically all agree that they're all God's children and everybody's right about everything, weren't there helping them? The extreme ecumenicals weren't there helping them? I don't see that they offered. I mean, I could be unaware of something, but a number of you were there working hard to help them get through their transition. And it's because of the love of God. There are a lot of times when saying much of anything isn't terribly possible, or maybe there's not an opportunity. But I want to encourage you all to pray that, you know, we were starving, all of us in one sense, and God found us, gave us riches and food. And we really need to make sure we don't hide them for ourselves. We shouldn't try to manufacture opportunities according to our own head, but if we pray for opportunities, then we will have opportunities to speak the truth to people in God's timing, in the way that he's showing us. And I just really want to encourage everyone to know and believe that the love you've expressed has done something. It has preached something. It's a living, active thing. And, you know, it is said that they will know that you are my disciples by your love. Love, the love we have for each other, the love we express. That doesn't mean only Bible verses coming out of our mouths and theology explanations, right? It's meaningful actions towards other human beings. And you have been doing them, some of you for a long time, toward the different parts of the Jewish community. And I just want you to know I'm proud of you. I'm impressed. I think God's smiling on you. And I think we should just keep believing and asking the Lord to work and to reveal to us that we would see the opportunities that are there, that we would apprehend how to take them. And he's made you all clean, by the way. You're not teme. And I don't even think my armpits are teme. I'm not going to show you them. I hope they look better than they did yesterday. I'm thank God for prednisone. Thank you, Lord. I ask you to just help us, speak to us, and use us to have mercy on people that need you. In Yeshua's name. Amen.